We are in the Gospel of Matthew, of course, continuing through that book, Matthew chapter 27. If you've brought your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew 27 or go there on your device, your app. We're looking at verses 33 through 44. This morning's message is titled, The Cross and Christ's Self-Sacrificing Love. We've been slowly moving toward this moment in Jesus' life. The cross, of course, is central, not only to who Jesus is and to our faith, but also to the world. I'm reminded of these words written by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested. It was revealed. It was shown. It's been understood toward us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The incarnation, Jesus' life offered for you and I is God revealing and explaining his love forever to the world. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that Jesus at the cross would take our place, that he would satisfy the righteous judgment of God, and that in exchange we could receive mercy. It's at the cross that we see and understand God's love for you and I, for the whole world, that he would send his Son, that God would stand in our stead, that he would endure the cross for our sin, that he would care enough to redeem us. When we see the cross, we understand God's great self-sacrificing love. Author George Vandeman shared the following story in one of his books. It was May 21, 1946, the place Los Alamos. A young and daring scientist was carrying out a necessary experiment in preparation for the atomic test to be conducted in the waters of the South Pacific atoll at Bikini. This was the Manhattan Project. Some of you remember that. And it was tasked with developing the atom bomb. It was a collaboration of the U.S., Canada, and England. The Canadian scientist, Lewis Slotin, had successfully performed such an experiment many times before. In his effort to determine the amount of uranium-235, of course, a radioactive element, necessary for a chain reaction, scientists call it the critical mass, he would push the two hemispheres of uranium together. Then, just as the mass became critical, he would push them apart with his screwdriver. This was a long time ago. I'm sure they're not using screwdrivers anymore to handle radioactive material. But that movement and separation would instantly stop the chain reaction. But that day, just as the material became critical, the screwdriver slipped. The hemispheres of uranium came too close together, only for a fraction of a second. Instantly, the room was filled with a bluish haze. The young physicist, instead of ducking and thereby possibly saving himself, tore the two hemispheres apart with his bare hands and thus interrupted the chain reaction. By this instant, self-forgetting, daring, he saved the lives of seven other persons in the room. As he waited for the car that was to take him to the hospital, he quietly said to his companion, "You'll come through all right, but I haven't the faintest chance myself." And it was only too true. He perished 9 days later. Slotin's bravery and selflessness illustrates perfectly Christ's self-sacrificing love, that Jesus on our behalf would endure the wrath of God, the just punishment that we deserve for our sins. We find ourselves, apart from the cross and apart from Christ, in a very difficult situation, because in reality, there's nothing we can do to effect our own salvation. Only Jesus, his life laid down in our place, can free us from our guilt and shame. At the cross, Jesus absorbed the full weight of God's judgment for our sins. There, Jesus was forsaken for us, in our place, his love forever declared, manifested, as John wrote. As Psalm 22 foretold, Matthew records these words of Jesus in chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, it means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken, he was separated from the Father, that we might not have to be. That through faith in him, we could avoid punishment, hell, and instead inherit life and the certain hope and promise of heaven. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this morning's verses. Father, as we open your word, Lord, we want to approach it with a sense of awe, Lord, a reverence as we come to the cross this morning. We pray, God, that you would soften our hearts, that you would open them to understand your great love revealed there. Lord, we pray that you would have your way in our lives this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for your great, immeasurable, and incomprehensible love toward us. Amen. We'll begin with verses 33 through 34, and our first point this morning is Golgotha. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Golgotha, that's a strange word to us. We don't hear it often. It has Aramaic roots, and it means place of a skull. We also refer to this place as Calvary, a transliteration of the Latin version of Golgotha or cranion in Greek, similar, of course, to our cranium in English. It means skull. And this, of course, is where our community of churches derive their name, Calvary Chapel. And I wonder how often do we pull up to this place and think, oh, it's Skull Chapel. That's where I'm going to worship today. But that's exactly what it means. And that's what Golgotha means. It's a reference to the place where Jesus was crucified, that hill. Where is this place? Well, we know from the Bible that it's outside of the city in just a short distance. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 tells us that Jesus, like the sacrificial scapegoat that was offered on the Jewish Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he suffered outside of the gate. When surveying the area around Jerusalem, one location seems to make sense and fits the description of Calvary being a place of a skull, as a hill sitting outside the city. We have a picture this morning. Some of you are familiar with it, but it's to the northwest of Jerusalem outside the Damascus Gate. And as you can see, it's pretty obvious that it bears the resemblance to an actual skull. Weathering and time have worn it down a bit, but nonetheless, still the familiarity is there, and it's reminiscent of a human skull. Upon arriving at Calvary, where he would be crucified, we read in verse 34, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. It's most likely that this drink was some form of anesthetic or analgesic, a crude pain reliever of some sort from that time. Jesus refused this cup, choosing instead the cup of suffering offered to him by the Father. Remember how Jesus had prayed in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will but thine be done." Jesus understood the tremendous suffering that awaited him at the cross, let alone the experience of taking on our sin, he, the sinless Son of God, and all that that would mean. He wouldn't take any shortcuts on the road to the cross. He bore the full weight of pain and suffering. Philippians 2, verse 8 reads, "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus was fully and entirely obedient to the Father's plan that was the cross. Let's move on to verses 35 and 36. Our next point is prophecy. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Quote, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Jesus' punishment for claiming to be king of the Jews is stated here, almost matter of fact. They crucified him. Matthew doesn't elaborate because nearly everyone reading this letter in his original audience knew exactly what this process entailed. There was no need to go over the details. And some of you no doubt have watched one of the many movies made which depict Jesus' crucifixion, so you have a sense for what took place. Others maybe have read historical accounts of what was involved in this barbaric means of capital punishment. After Jesus was officially sentenced by Pilate, he was then handed over to the soldiers who, as we looked at in last week's verses, mocked and beat Jesus and also scourged him. That is, he was brutally beaten with a leather whip that had bits of bone and metal embedded in it. And Jesus would have been stretched out, and then the whip would have been laid on his back. And typically there were 40 lashes, and the idea was that you would lay that whip on until there was a confession. And of course, Jesus had no confession to make, and so he received all 40. He would have had to carry his own cross, as was customary. And actually, it was what's called the patibulum, which is just the cross beam itself. His arms would have been tied to it, and he would have had to walk with it. At one point, the soldiers pressed Simon, a visitor from Cyrene, North Africa, present-day Libya, who was a pilgrim. He'd come to worship there in Jerusalem for the festival for Passover, and they made him carry Jesus' cross because I'm sure at this point Jesus was so overcome by pain and exhaustion that he simply was not able to. In Mark's gospel, it's interesting, he mentions when writing of Jesus' crucifixion that this Simon was also the father of Alexander and Rufus, which would be an odd detail to add unless they were somehow significant to the church. In fact, Paul writes of Rufus in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, and instructs that he be greeted along with his mother, whom Paul says is like my own mother. And so it's very reasonable to conclude, based on Mark and Romans, that this Simon, who had this radical encounter and actually carried the crossbeam of Jesus' cross for a short time, that he was in fact radically saved, and his whole family was impacted by that. How could you not be, really? Imagine if you had been there, and the events that would transpire in the coming days would be missed by no one. Simon would have heard of who this Jesus was. Jesus tied to the crossbeam would have then been laid down, and it would have been attached to the upright portion of the cross. And of course, Jesus was then nailed to the cross, Scripture tells us. The nails would have gone through both of his feet and into the heel bone. Archaeologists have actually found those nails driven through the heel bone of victims of crucifixion. There aren't many examples of that because typically those who were crucified were left to die on the cross and the elements, and then scavenging animals would finish them off. It was brutal. I don't mean to be gratuitous in speaking about the cross, but we need to understand what exactly took place. The nails went through Jesus's, not his hand as sometimes we imagine, because the weight of pulling down would have torn through the flesh, but instead just below the wrist, which was incredibly painful for a host of reasons. Smithsonian Magazine writes, crucifixion was viewed as a shameful execution method reserved for enslaved people, Christians, because crucifixion continued for several centuries after the resurrection of Jesus until Constantine outlawed it in the 4th century. It was reserved for Christians, foreigners, political activists, and disgraced soldiers. Cause of death was typically suffocation, loss of bodily fluids, and organ failure. Victims could take between 3 hours and 4 days to die, according to a 2003 study published in the South African Medical Journal. Victims died of suffocation because of the nature of the process. With hands extended outward, hanging, it would be difficult not to inhale but to exhale. Your lungs and muscles would become fixed in the opposite position, and in order to let the breath out, you would have to push up on your feet against the nail into the cross and pull on your hand to allow your breath to leave and to draw in another. In the case of Jesus, of course, his back was torn open as well from the whipping, and so he would have to rub against the cross each time. He was exposed to the elements, writhing in agony. Pastor David Gusick Knights notes that the Roman statesman Cicero wrote that it is a crime to bind a Roman citizen. To scourge him is an act of wickedness. To execute him is almost murder. What shall I say of crucifying him? An act so abominable is impossible to find any word adequately to express. I think it's important to understand the full weight and intensity of the cross, because some of us take our sin far too lightly. And we imagine, well, I'm maybe not as good as some people, but I'm not that bad. And I think God will overlook my sin, and I think I've done enough good in my life. Unless you've done what we just described, and you are the sinless Son of God, you cannot affect your sin problem in any way. That weight and that guilt before a holy God can only be absolved, could only be absolved through the very Son of God laying his life down in your place and mine. The seriousness and the intensity of what took place and how Jesus' life was sacrificed reveals to you and I exactly how the Father views our sin. Jesus didn't deserve the cross, but you and I do and did. When we look at the cross, we need to recognize and realize that's what I deserved. But Jesus stood in my place. While Jesus hung there, we read that the soldiers divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes Psalm 22, verse 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is one of several instances in which Psalm 22 is quoted by the gospel writers and even Jesus himself from the cross. I encourage you to read Psalm 22 in its entirety, maybe this afternoon when you've got some free time. David there prophetically writes of the Messiah and speaks with amazing clarity to the many, many very specific events that unfold here at the cross that you can read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We forget because artists, out of respect for our Savior, always depict him covered with a piece of cloth, but in all likelihood, he was naked. Maybe wearing a loincloth, but Jesus was entirely uncovered and unprotected. Think of what he endured for you and I, this deep, deep love. Now let's look just at verse 37, accusation. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. This accusation was the titulus. The condemned wore these around their neck as they were led to their crucifixion. And it was then affixed above them on the cross so that all could read and see the crime for which they were being punished, no doubt as a warning. The irony is obvious because although this charge was drummed up as a means to get the Romans' attention, he was in fact the King of the Jews. He was the King of all kings. Still, the religious leaders weren't satisfied. They were actually irritated by this display. You might remember in John 19, verse 19, we read there that Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" They were irritated by that. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate was already frustrated that he'd had to carry out their wishes, believing Jesus to be innocent, and having been pressed by his own wife not to have anything to do with this Jesus because of the dream that she'd had. Pilate had had enough. He knew it bothered them, so he ordered that it be left just as he'd written it. And it remained a testimony to Jesus' true identity as Savior and King. The prophet Zechariah's words on Palm Sunday that were declared, are remembered. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus truly is the King of Israel. Revelation 19 gives us a vivid picture of Jesus as king at his second coming, when he returns riding a white horse. Revelation 19, verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And that day is coming. Pastor Frankie spoke to this in detail last week, and this whole concept of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man. I encourage you to go online and catch that message if you missed it. But here we see this continuing contrast as Jesus, the true king, is mocked. And though he came lowly and riding on a donkey, he will return victorious and in power. As John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And so he will on that last day. Lastly, let's look at verses 38 through 44. Our final point this morning, mocking. "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." These onlookers, the Sadducees and Pharisees, even criminals, the criminals that were crucified with Jesus, take this opportunity to mock him. He, in this vulnerable state, was now weak in their eyes. He'd certainly been vulnerable before, open and transparent with them. But now in hate, jealousy, and anger, they are taking advantage of that humility and meekness. Passersby shouted, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Similarly, the religious leaders, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he stated, 'I am the Son of God.'" There's something familiar about those mocking words cast at Jesus hanging from the cross. They really remind me of Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. if you are the Son of God. Three times Satan pressed Jesus to rather than continue in his humility and submission to his humanity, to in fact use his divinity selfishly for himself. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to endure this hunger. You don't need to endure this difficulty and trial that you're enduring. You're God. Just alleviate the suffering and pain for yourself. And now here it almost seems as if Satan is coming and again speaking through these. If you are the Son of God, he seems to be pressing one last time, aiming perhaps to lure Jesus to act selfishly in this last painful hour, which of course he refused. The paradoxical twist, of course, was that that he was entirely capable of coming down from the cross, wasn't he? Because he was the Son of God. But were he to do so, he could not save others. He had to remain there. The salvation of men depended on him fully submitting to this horrific process. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. Now, I don't believe that this was either honest or true, their claim. If he'll just come down now, we'll believe him. People make claims like this today, don't they? If God would only do such and such, then I would believe. But the truth is that faith is a heart issue. And seeing is not believing. It's when we choose first to weigh the claims of Christ and believe that we then can see. Many of you have experienced it in that exact order. Men and women make claims like this, setting up scenarios on their own terms. God, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. But God doesn't work that way. We have to come to him on his terms. It's he who is the judge, not us. Far too many in the world today, and maybe you've been in this place or you're in this place now, act as though we're the judge and that God is on trial. He is not on trial. You and I are. And what we're talking about this morning is that the cross is Jesus taking the punishment in our place that we deserve for the crimes that we've committed against a holy God. Reminds me of the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember that story that Jesus told? Sometimes we actually mistake it as a parable, but Jesus doesn't say that. He simply offers the account of what happened. Lazarus was a poor man who begged and was on the streets his whole life. Lazarus. The rich man is unnamed, but he fared sumptuously his whole life, had everything he needed or wanted. And then they both died. Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom, that place of comfort, whereas the rich man was in torment. And in verse 27 of Luke 16, we read, "Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house." He's asking Abraham there in that place, shouting across from torment to where Abraham is. And he's saying to him, "Would you send Lazarus to my house and let them know about this place? I have five brothers and they're just like me. They have no regard for God. I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." The rich man thought, surely if Lazarus, the homeless beggar, would be raised from the dead and would go to my father's house and share this message with my brothers, that would impact them. Have you ever thought that before? If this certain thing would just happen, then I know they would believe. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Jesus, of course, did that very thing. And yet still men and women, especially those alive at that time, refused to believe. Once again, because it's a heart issue. We can raise all manner of objections against the God of the Bible and the message of the gospel and the claims of Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, it comes down to an issue of the heart and faith. And if you know me, I'm one who believes very strongly in the importance of a healthy apologetic and knowing what we believe and why we believe. But you can offer every answer and every explanation in the world. But until a man or a woman humbles themselves before a holy God, they will not repent, which is necessary for salvation. The majority of the time, a miracle of some fantastical nature is not what will change a person's heart. The heart change is the first miracle they have to encounter before they can believe God for more. The skeptic and the critic always have a way to explain away the miraculous. In some ways, it can actually serve to make them harder as they further dig in their position of opposition. Once again, though, ironically, it was because Jesus refused to succumb to the temptation to do as the crowds, the criminals, or the priests demanded that he proved himself God, exercising the self-restraint that no one else could have accomplished. He remained there on the cross despite the pain and suffering so that he could save those who mocked, doubted, and even hated him, and you and I. Lastly, we read in verse 44, even the robbers or insurrectionists who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Matthew doesn't give us a lot of detail here about the criminals, but we do gain more insights about this exchange in Luke's gospel. In chapter 23, verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me this day in paradise. I can't read that without getting goosebumps, without being impacted. Imagine yourself as the thief on the cross, the one rebuking the other, saying, we're here because we deserve it. This man has done nothing wrong. What does he know? Something, as the gospel's being lived out in front of him, he can see vividly that Jesus is different through his countenance, through his person, his very presence. And he looks and he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Does that make any sense? Jesus is dying on the cross. What kingdom does he have to inherit? This man saw it and he understood. He knew this was the sinless Son of God. He could read above Jesus' head, the King of the Jews. And he said to himself, this must be the Messiah of Israel. And he placed his faith in him. And I love it. Jesus' response. You will be with me this day in paradise. And he was. When he drew his last breath, he looked into the eyes of our Savior. Jesus responded to this man's faith. That looked beyond what could be seen. He understood that Jesus truly was king, and he wanted to serve him and join that kingdom. And Jesus welcomed this man. This thief on the cross has come to typify the one who, with simple faith, is saved in the 11th hour, the last minute. God's still doing this today. It reminds me of an Old Testament king. We studied about him this last Wednesday. I'd actually forgotten about a chapter in his life, but Richard was leading us through 2 Kings chapter 21, and you remember the king, the most wicked king of Judah. His name was Manasseh. Most of us, you know, if we were taking an Old Testament test and we were asked, we would know, oh, that's Manasseh, son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was given those bonus years, and Israel didn't win as a result. They got Manasseh out of the deal. 2 Kings 21, verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, he was the worst to rule over Jerusalem. He led Israel into idolatry, even sacrificing his own son. He placed idols inside and around the temple. He was a bad guy. God had said of him, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. He was worse than the Canaanites. But something happened that's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon the captains of the army of the kings of Assyria, brought upon them, the children of Israel and Manasseh, the king of Assyria and his armies, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon to be judged. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. It took great judgment for Manasseh to see, but under the merciful pressure of God's discipline, he did, and he repented, and God forgave him, and God is still working in that way today. In so many ways, that is what the cross is about. And I wonder if it's not in part for that reason that we would understand that God placed those two criminals on either side of Jesus, that we would be reminded that that was the one for whom Jesus came to die, the one who was condemned, the one who understood her own guilt and shame, but saw in Jesus both a king and a savior. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Pastor Frankie and the worship team can join us again here on the stage as we prepare ourselves to receive communion this morning. You received these cups on your chairs when you came in. You could just hold on to it for a moment. Jesus did remember him. He remembers you and I when we cry out to him for mercy. And he asks us to remember him. And that's what communion is about. Jesus stood in our place, sacrificed himself out of his immeasurable love for you and I. This morning, as we celebrate communion, it is an act of remembering our Savior's great love for us. And before we go to the communion table, as it were, It's good to examine ourselves as Paul writes to the church in Corinth. And we can examine ourselves in two ways. How's my relationship with the Lord today? Am I in that place of actively receiving God's mercy? Or am I resisting Him? Are there places in my life and in my heart where I'm challenging God's authority over my life? Sin that I need to ask and receive forgiveness for. But there may be others this morning who find themselves standing apart from Jesus and the cross. And this is your opportunity to surrender, to repent. With the thief on the cross, to say to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. To humble yourself there and realize that the Savior who hung there 2,000 years ago hung there in your place and mine. That there, your sin, your failure, your shame was punished and dealt with. So that in believing and putting your faith in Jesus, you can be forgiven and your sins can be washed away in Jesus' blood. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Salvation is yours and mine for the asking. And so before we pray for the communion elements, let's take a moment and wait on the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we want to pause here and examine our hearts and allow for the Holy Spirit to speak to us. And if you're here this morning, and there are those things in your life, there's sin, there's rebellion, there's disobedience, places where you've taken over in your life, we need to ask for forgiveness. We need to confess our sin. Bring that out into the light, that it might be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning and you're like that thief on the cross. You need to surrender. You need forgiveness. You need to turn from your sins and begin following Jesus, that you might have the hope of heaven. You need to be made new on the inside. If that's you this morning, I'd like to pray with you. Just shoot up your hand. I'm not going to ask you to stand or come forward or anything like that. Yes. Anyone else this morning? Yes. Anyone else you want to know that your life belongs to Jesus Christ, that your name is written in His book of life? Today is the day of salvation, the Bible tells us. For those that would say yes to Jesus, you can speak to God in a simple way like this in your heart. Father, I have sinned. I have done things that are offensive to you. I've broken your law. Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? I look at the cross and I know Jesus hung there in my place. Something I can't do for myself. I can only receive what He did on my behalf. Thank you, Jesus. Your life laid down for mine. I pray that you would cleanse my guilt and shame. I want to be one of your children. Would you write my name in your book of life? Fill me with your life and presence, with the power of your Holy Spirit, that I might live for you all the days of my life. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, we read that He, Jesus, took bread, and you can remove the top film of the little cup and take out the wafer that's there. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, Lord, we do this. We take the bread. Jesus, and we ask that you would bless it as we remember your life broken and laid down for us. In Jesus' name, let's take the bread. And below the bread, there's another layer you can peel back. And Jesus went on in verse 20, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And once again, we have this second tangible reminder of Jesus's life laid down for us. That just as actual bread and wine can nourish and give life to a person, Jesus' life laid down, his body broken for us and his blood poured out, gives us life. Jesus, you said that this was a picture of the new covenant in your blood, and we are so thankful that your blood is sufficient, that our forgiveness is not dependent on this works that we do, our effort. There's not enough. But your blood is able to cleanse us from all of our sin and shame. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for your life. And we pray that you would bless this cup as we remember. Let's take the cup.